Dear congregation, for our confessional reading, let us turn once again to the Belgic Confession of Faith. The Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 17. And I'll be reading from the Forms and Prayers book. This is on page 170 if you would like to follow along. Or if you would prefer just to listen, that is fine as well. Article 17 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. In the Forms and Prayers book, it is entitled, The Recovery of Fallen Man. It is there that we read these words. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner, referring back to the article regarding the fall, into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And we'll follow that up by reading from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, found on pages 3 and 4 of the Pew Bible. Very well known, very important, and very essential text. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray and ask his help. Our God and Father, we come before you this evening and we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear the significance, the meaning of this text, the significance of what we believe regarding the rescue of fallen man. We pray that you would therefore equip us and enable us by your Spirit, and that you would grant unto me the unction of your Spirit, so that we would be counseled in such a way so as to understand our recovery, so that you would be glorified and that we would be comforted and encouraged to live in love and in gratitude to you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. On the internet, I saw this illustration of sorts seeking to contrast false religion with the gospel and illustrating it through how some people relate to their fathers. False religion, for instance, says, "I messed up, and I hope my dad doesn't find out." Whereas the gospel says, "I messed up, I need my dad." You see the difference between the two. There's a very big difference between the two. Do we look at our sin? Do we look at how we have messed up and we think to ourselves, "Oh, I sure hope God does not find out"? Or do we look at our mess and say, "I need my Heavenly Father"? For we have all messed up. Mankind has messed up in a great way. We have fallen. We have plunged ourselves into great sin and darkness. We need rescue. How is it that God shall respond to our fall? Will he recover us? We find that he does. We'll look at this under three main points. We'll look first at what man does in response to his own fall. We'll look at what God does, and then finally we'll look at what God promises. What man does, what God promises. And so, beloved of Christ, this evening we focus on the recovery, the rescue of mankind, of fallen man. And this is a very surprising thing, a very beautiful thing. In Article 16, the last article we looked at, it had to do with God's mercy and God's justice, how he planned, how he foresaw and planned accordingly for the fall. How he planned to respond in some ways mercifully, to elect some unto salvation in his grace, according to his loving kindness, according to his good pleasure, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. And in other ways, God chooses to respond in justice, allowing those who have plunged themselves into sin to remain in sin and to receive their own just deserts, so to speak. Now, here in Article 17, from 16 to 17, we look here in 17 how God responds to the fall as it actually happens. Article 16 is how God planned to respond to fallen mankind. In Article 17 is how God actually responds in history. And it is surprising. It is a surprising response. We would expect something altogether different. Adam and Eve expected something altogether different. Based on what we read in Genesis chapter 3, it appears to us that Adam and Eve expected only wrath, only anger, only hatred and punishment. As the Belgic Confession of Faith shows to us, in response to his own fall, man trembles. He trembles. That's the first subpoint if you're following along in the fill-in-the-blank outline. He trembles. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. We read that the woman and then the man, they take of the fruit, they eat it, and their eyes are open, and they see that they are naked. They begin to tremble. They begin to understand that something is amiss. Something is wrong. Something's the matter. Now, as we read that their eyes are open and they see that they're naked, that seems strange to us, doesn't it? Did they not know that they were naked? Did they not know that? Were they not aware of it? From what we can tell, no. They didn't know, or at the very least, they paid it no heed. In our day, we wonder how this would even be possible. Because we notice when we ourselves are naked, we become uncomfortable, we feel vulnerable when we are naked, even when we have those dreams of legend where you go to sleep and you have this dream where you go to school or you go to work and you're naked or in your underwear. You feel uncomfortable when you wake up from those dreams. And we look at how Adam and Eve were naked and they didn't seem to know. How is that so? How is that possible? How did that work? Well, before the fall, it was natural for Adam and Eve to commune with and to enjoy God. It was natural for them to contemplate God, to worship God, to love God. Their whole life was one of pure joy and oneness and wholeness and knowing God without any hiccup, without any interruption of any kind. And so the eyes of their minds looked only upward, as it were. And their love with God, their communion with God, it so crowded their minds that they couldn't notice, or at least they didn't care, that they were naked. But with the fall, something happens. With the fall, this communion that they so enjoyed, that they so experienced, it's suddenly cut off from them since they have moved from God. It's no longer easy. It's no longer natural to think of heavenly or spiritual things. The eyes of their mind, it goes from looking upward to looking downward. And thus they notice that they're naked. We look at this and we ask, how is it possible that they didn't notice that they were physically naked? But if pre-fallen Adam and Eve could look at mankind today, they would look at us and say, do they not notice that they're spiritually naked? You know, we're amazed that they were physically naked and they didn't notice it. They would be amazed that mankind goes by spiritually unclothed, not noticing a thing, not caring at all, trying to minimize it and hide it. There's such a difference there. You see how the fall has so changed our gaze. It's so changed the nature of mankind. Rather than God being a source of joy for man, all of a sudden, fallen man thinks on God. And he fears. He trembles. Rather than seeking to commune with God, to delight in God, it's natural for him to also hide from God. We see that man trembles. He also hides. We see this in the Belgic Confession of Faith. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. The Belgic Confession tells us that man flees from God. He seeks to run away from God, to get away from God. And in Genesis 3, it's explicit. We read that when Adam and Eve hear the Lord walking in the cool of the day, what do? They do something they'd never done before. They hide themselves in the trees of the garden. They hide because they're ashamed. They know that they've moved from God. They know that they're in the wrong. They see how their nature has been changed. They notice worldly things now, and they have to strain and strain to even try to notice spiritual things. They know this, and they're immensely ashamed. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to confess it. They want to hide the problem, cover the problem. They feel that it would be better if they did not bring these things to the Lord. And they feel that bringing these things to the Lord would only make the problem worse. It would only bring harm to them, not help. I messed up. I hope my dad doesn't find out. Is that you this evening? Are you ashamed? Are you hiding your sin? Are you too ashamed to confess it to God, to admit it? Rather than show it to God. Would you rather hide it from God and hide the problem? Are you afraid of wrath and punishment? Are you running from God? Are you trying to be like Adam and Eve, hiding in the Garden of Eden? Or perhaps you're trying to hide the problem from yourself and you try to busy yourself with all these different things so you don't think on the issues, on the matters that you are guilty of. But this, dear friend, if this is you this evening, this will only prove to be fruitless. But we can praise God. We can praise God because He is unlike what Adam and Eve and mankind as a whole tend to expect. We've seen what man does in response to his own fall. Now see what God does. Notice what God does in response to man's fall. Adam and Eve were probably expecting, and what we would probably expect, is immediate punishment, an execution order, wrath. We would expect no quarter, no mercy, no compassion. Maybe we think that God would strike these treasonous rebels down with lightning bolts. We would expect him to crush Adam and Eve. And likely that's what Adam and Eve were expecting. Why? Well, probably in part because that's how we would respond. But what do we find? God does none of these things. Instead, we read about our good God who sets out to find man and woman. He seeks for man. He seeks for man. That's the first subpoint there. We read this in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve hear the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Now, what are we to make of this? When we read that God is there walking in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, what are we to make of this? That God has literal legs, literal feet, that he's walking, that he's going from place to place, that his presence is confined to one place? No, that cannot be. In the words of an ancient Christian prayer, we pray to and believe in the Almighty King who is everywhere present and fillest all things. And so when we read that God walks in the cool of the day in this garden, we are not meant to think that he was not there before, but now he's approaching. No, not at all. You see, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God was there. He was present. When the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, he was there. When they sought to sow fig leaves together, he was there the whole time. Keep that in mind, that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And meditate on this phrase, that he walks in the cool of the day. He's not beginning to be present as though he wasn't present before. He's not beginning to appear as though he wasn't there beforehand. God, rather, is making his presence known to Adam and Eve. He's making his presence known to Adam and Eve. And this is how he does it after they have sinned. It does happen, doesn't it, that when a child has done something wrong, and he knows that he's done something wrong, his mother might say to him, just wait till your father gets home. Just you wait. And then, oh man, the child is living in anxiety. You know, it's 2:30 and he knows that his father will be home around 5:30. And so he's sitting there, he's anxious, he's afraid. He's scared for his life to some degree because he knows what he's done is wrong. 5:00 rolls around. He gets more anxious. 5:15 rolls around. He goes upstairs, tries to close the door, hides under the covers. He sees the car pull into the driveway. He sees his dad get out of the car, into the house. Hears his mom talk to his dad. And what is it that human fathers often do? If it's a particularly bad thing, and if it's something where we as fathers struggle with our anger, we can respond in a wrathful way, where we march, stomp up the stairs, we slam on the door, we slam the door open, and we make our presence known that we are not pleased. But is that what happens here in Genesis 3? It's not. As I read about this, how God makes his presence known by just walking in the cool of the day. After Adam and Eve have committed this sin, I'm reminded of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, it's at a very low point in Israel's history. Elijah is running for his life. And Ahab and Jezebel are seeking to kill this man. And he runs and he makes his way to Mount Horeb after a very long journey. And he's there and he's expecting to meet with God's presence, to speak to him, to pray to him. And he does. And he does. But before God makes his presence known, there's something that happens. We read first in 1 Kings chapter 19 that there's this great wind, and this wind is so great that it breaks down the mountain. But 1 Kings tells us that God was not in the wind. And then we read after the wind that there's this great earthquake. Oh, here's this great, ferocious, vicious earthquake. Surely God is making his presence known. But that's not what we read. God is not in the earthquake. And then after that, a fire, a raging fire all around the remains of the mountain. Well, surely God is making his presence known. But God was not in the fire. And then there's this gentle blowing. And at that gentle blowing, Elijah covers his face because he knows the presence of God is so present. Despite the great idolatry of Israel, despite the sin of Adam and Eve, the Lord gently, lovingly seeks for man, walking in the cool of the day, being or appearing as this gentle whisper, this gentle blowing. Dear friend, maybe you're here this evening and your sins hound you. You are terrified of God, but consider this text. God does not make his presence known with lightning, with winds, with earthquakes, with fire. God approaches and he seeks fallen man gently, walking in the cool of the day, approaching with this gentle whisper. And so it is for you, dear friend, no matter your past, no matter your sins, you're not beyond God's ability to redeem and save. We know, for it says in Scripture, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And so while the wicked live, the Lord seeks them in love. To what end? Why does he seek for man? Because he seeks for reconciliation. The second subpoint, he seeks for reconciliation. The text says that he walks in the cool of the day, and then what happens? We read that God says, "Where are you?" Doesn't he know? Doesn't God know where Adam and Eve are as they're hiding there in the garden? Doesn't God, the all-knowing God, know where they are? He knows exactly where they are. Like when we read that God is walking in the cool of the day, we got to be careful. God knows. He's not asking for his own benefit. He's asking for their benefit. He's giving them a chance to speak, to come forward, to admit their sin, to ask for forgiveness. And man does come forward. He says that, "I knew that I was naked, so I hid. I was afraid." And here's the key point. Here's the key question. Here's the moment of truth. Who told you you were naked? Who told you? Here's your chance. Own up to it. Admit it. Ask for forgiveness. "Oh, Adam, who told you you were naked? I created you to be so full of delight, so full of joy, that by looking at my beauty and being satisfied with communion, you wouldn't notice that you were naked. Now you know. Who told you? How did this change occur?" We know God knows. God, again, is not asking for his benefit. He's asking for Adam's benefit. And what is it that Adam should say? "Oh Lord, oh Heavenly Father, I ate of the tree. I was not compelled to do it. I did it by my own choice, by my own will. I am guilty, oh Father. Oh Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me, reconcile me." That's what Adam should have said. What would have happened? I don't know. I don't know what would have happened, but I'm sure things would have been different. But regardless, that's not what we read. God in love seeks man, but man passes the blame to the woman. And the woman passes the blame to the serpent. God is not the foolish one here. God is not the hard-hearted one. God is not the bitter one. God is not even really the angry one. God has more pity for man and woman than they have for themselves. And so it is for you, dear friend, dear sinner. You've plunged yourself into sin. You've plunged yourself into darkness and death. You've separated yourself from he who is life and light itself. Yet he calls unto you. Where are you? Where are you? Do you know your faults? Do you feel the need to own up to them and ask for forgiveness? So, dear Christian, maybe you're here this evening and you've been in the church for so many years. And though being in the church for so long, you're so discouraged by your sin that seems to be this perennial thing, these weeds that always pop up. You wonder, can God save a wretched church-going sinner? Well, what does God promise to people that turn to Him in faith and repentance? What does God promise? For those who desire to repent of sin, those who desire to be reconciled with Him, what does God promise? Well, consider what God promises. Consider how He rescues sinners. Here we are, we read the fall of man, and we read of these different curses. To the serpent, to the woman, to the man. The curses to the woman, we read that there is this sorrow, this pain in childbirth, and likely we could extend that to child rearing as well. Being a parent is no picnic. God desired and designed for life to be pain-free, to be full of satisfaction, to be filled with holy joy. He designed it so that there would be no bodily pain, but such a gift that God had given to Adam and Eve led Adam and Eve to ingratitude, rebellion. God gave them this good and full life, but Adam and Eve responded with unthankfulness and self-rebellious will. Man is also given some curses. He's to work hard now to till the ground, to eat food. He will eat by the sweat of his brow, and he will experience death now as well. Because of the fall, there are these difficulties, these trials, these tribulations. But dear brother, dear sister, dear friend, even these curses are not merciless or useless. These curses even function in some way as a blessing. That pain-free life led to ingratitude and self-rebellious will. And to prevent further self-will and further rebellion, God gives pain as a sort of bridle. I mean, just imagine if we lived in a world without any pain, without any consequences for our actions. It would be a mess. In some ways, this curse is a gift. Death, in some ways, surprisingly enough, is also a blessing because it brings an end to sinning. When God took away the tree of life at the end of Genesis chapter 3 and said that we must make sure that he doesn't eat of it, God wasn't saying that in spite. God wasn't saying that in anger or in hatred. God was saying those things in love. Because imagine if Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life, they would be in that wretched state forever. Even so, even though pain and death and these things can be used in a good way, they're not ideal. They're still a curse. And man must be delivered from these things. He must be rescued. How? How shall he be rescued? How shall man be rescued from pain, from death, from the sinful flesh? I can say it will not be by man. Man will not come to his own rescue. Man and woman will not be able to, quote-unquote, evolve to this point where he'll be so enlightened so he won't sin. He won't be so evolved so that he'll be able to figure out a way to cure himself from death. No. Man will not come to man's rescue. And this is why God promises his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born of the seed of the woman. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who will crush the head of the serpent. And God was more than true to his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of the Virgin, taking on her very flesh, taking on our nature. And he lived this life that was perfect. He lived righteously. He lived a life of great suffering. He even died. And by experiencing death, he conquered death by the power of his divinity. For death could not hold on to him. He tramples down death by death and arises again the third day, never to die again. So thus, let us not trust in our own works. Let us not trust in mankind. Let us not trust in anything that we can provide. God promises his Son. And he calls upon the sinner, believe on, have faith in him, and have eternal life. Let us not think that we can deal with the issues of sin and death on our own. No, the Lord promises his Son for this, and his Son only can free us, deliver us, rescue us. He promises his Son. And in giving his Son, we see that all who believe in him also experience perfect blessedness. That's the second thing that he promises. He promises blessedness. Now, what does the Belgic Confession mean when it says that God promises to make fallen man blessed through faith in his Son? Blessedness is fullness. We read in 1 Timothy a couple of times where God is called the blessed God, meaning that God is infinite perfections, meaning that God is in himself self-sufficient happiness, that he is unspeakable goodness. And therefore, those that are united to him through Christ, through faith, they enjoy these perfections as well. Those who know Christ, who are in Christ, who are united to Christ, they experience a similar blessedness. He who knows Christ is able to be happy, truly happy, not from himself, but because of the Christ to which he is united by faith. He who knows Christ experiences God's goodness, and God works in his heart so as to erase the curse. God promises this through faith in his Son, who crushes the head of the serpent, who conquers sin and death. As we close this evening, I have no doubt that all of us, without exception, every single one of us here sitting in the sanctuary, we all experience discouragement. We all experience hardships and trials and tribulations and temptations. We all come to grips with the ugliness of our own sin. How do you expect to be rescued from these things? How do you expect to be freed? How do you expect to be blessed? May it be true that your faith looks up to, not to yourself, not to mankind, but may your faith look only to the Lamb of Calvary, the Lion of Judah, who treads down death by death, who bruises the head of the serpent. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you so much that you are a God who does not leave us in our sins as we deserve. And though we trembled and though we hid, you sought for man. You sought to reconcile man to yourself. And you do this by promising your Son, and through your Son granting blessedness. We pray that we would be reminded of these things, strengthened by these things, encouraged by these things, so that we would be equipped and renewed to live a life of love and gratitude unto you, seeking also to love our neighbor as ourselves, that you would shape within us and work within us the very image of our Lord and Savior. We thank you again for this Lord's Day, for the great gift that is this day of rest. May we enjoy the remainder of it. Keep us safe as we journey home, and give us a good night of rest. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Dear congregation, in response, let us turn.